September. Well, I'm really glad you're here today because we're kind of knee-deep in a series that we have called Being Christian. And for the last month, we've been talking about not how to become a Christian, but once you are a Christian, what does being Christian look like? Because it is a label that was given to the followers of Jesus, not by Jesus, but by those who actually were not followers of Jesus to describe those who did. And so how do you take this label that was given, and there's nothing wrong with a label, but what does it actually mean? What does it look like? And what we found is that Jesus' invitation for us was not to just have a label, but it was actually to something much deeper. It was to be a disciple. And so we've been talking about what a disciple looks like, and we've realized and understanding together that being a disciple is what being Christian actually means. And so we've been talking for the last few weeks about what this looks like, and today we're going to jump into a verse of Scripture. Actually, six verses, and I'm really going to camp out in one of those verses that is going to be a little challenging. In fact, when I read the one verse in particular where we're going to camp out for most of today, you're going to hear that and read that and be like, what did Jesus mean by that? And so what I hope you find is that this is really going to unpack and kind of help motivate and move us forward in what it means to be Christian and what it looks like in the things we've been talking about the last few weeks. Matthew 7 is where we're going to be. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to join there with us. Turn there, Matthew chapter 7, page number here of the Bibles in the seats if you'd like to follow along or grab your phone, whatever. We're going to be there, Matthew 7. The scriptures are always going to be also going to be on the screen as we read through this. I'm going to read these six verses all the way through, and then we're going to kind of go back and unpack what they mean. Here's what Jesus says. Now, very important to understand. This is right smack dab in the middle of Jesus' very first sermon. At least first recorded sermon that we have, the Sermon on the Mount, very famous discourse that he taught and spoke that was written down. And here's what he says right in the middle of it. He says, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Pretty self-explanatory, right? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice a log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is all the while a log in your own? First, here's what you need to do. You hypocrite, Jesus says, which is a nice encouraging phrase, right? First, take the log. It was just kind of interesting. He says you hypocrite because he just said don't judge. And then he calls somebody a hypocrite, right? But he's actually making the point that to judge when you need to judge yourself is actually being a little bit hypocritical. But he says you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We've all heard this phrase, but then he ends it with this. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Now, the first five verses, that whole section is like music to our modern ears, right? Don't judge anybody. Don't be critical of anybody. In fact, don't even tell anybody ever that they're wrong about anything because it might hurt their self-esteem, right, to find out they're wrong. So we're going to give everybody participation trophies. We're never going to have a loser anymore. In fact, some places we don't even have valedictorians anymore because, you know, that's creating undue competition in schools apparently, right? We can't ever tell anybody they're wrong. So that actually in our modern culture, the first part of this is like, Jesus, man, you are spot on, man. Right? Absolutely, don't judge. Don't be critical. Don't hurt people. Don't be rude. Don't do any of that. And you know, we get to the end of that, like, that's right. I mean, you got a log in your own eye. Don't talk to me about the speck in mine. And then, of course, Jesus doesn't say don't judge and don't remove the speck. He just says get the big log out of your own eye first, and then you'll be able to see the little bitty speck in your brother's eye and help him, right? And so we've all heard sermons on those first five verses. In fact, I've heard I don't know how many sermons on those first five verses, and I'm not really going to talk about a lot of them today. What I am going to focus on is that sixth verse, because on the first five, you're like, yeah, absolutely, don't judge. And then you get to verse six, and Jesus calls some people pigs and other people dogs. And you're like, wait a minute, didn't you just say don't judge anybody? And you just called people dogs and pigs. In fact, one translation literally says swine. That's King James, like, don't throw pearls before swine. Really nice words there. And I'll be honest with you, the very first time that I read this, or at least the very first time that I remember reading this, I may have read it before, but the first time I remember reading this, I was in college. I was studying theology and all of that, and I get to this, and we're reading through it, and I read this verse, and it really, really bothered me. Like, Jesus, why would you say for five verses, don't judge and get the plank out, and then you worry about the speck, and then the very next thing, you turn around and you say to some people, you're like dogs and you're like pigs. I mean, like, I really wrestled with it, and it bothered me because I knew how many sermons I had heard on the first five verses, and I also realized I had never, ever heard any teaching whatsoever on verse six, on this thing about dogs and pigs. I'd never heard a preacher talk about it or our pastor talk about it. We just always kind of skipped over that passage, I think, which is kind of what we do in preacher world. When we get to something we don't really want to talk about, we'll get to that verse and we'll be like, hey, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 7, right? And that's kind of our talk for, I would deal with this, but we don't have enough time to, we'll come back to it, and then we never actually do. That's the way you do it. Anyway, so I'd never heard a sermon, and actually, as I was preparing for this, I realized I've never actually taught on this. So for the first time I read this, though, when I was in college, it really bothered me. And then for many years, I did what apparently all preachers do with this verse, or a lot of us do. I just ignored it. I just skipped over it. I don't know what that means. Don't really want to do the work to figure out what it means, so let me just kind of hop over to verse 7. But I'll say, when I finally understood what Jesus was saying with this, it actually made the first 5 verses come alive. And that's what I'm hoping happens for all of us this morning. So we're going to delve into what Jesus means when he says, don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Because I'll give you a little foreshadow of where we're going with this. Jesus isn't just being mean, and he's not being rude, and he's not just calling people bad names. There's a point to what he's saying, as there always was. But to understand the point that he's making, you also have to understand a really important word whenever you're studying the Bible, and that is context. Because what happens a lot of times when people are reading through the scriptures, people will hear a verse or read a verse or get to a verse, and they'll just pull that out of context and use it for a lot of things. So for example, I actually know of some Christians, and I've seen this done, take this verse and use it to convince themselves and try to convince other people that you should never, ever hang out with, associate with, or really spend time with people that aren't Christians because they're just dogs and pigs. And let me be very clear, that is not at all what Jesus is saying. All right? It's not what he means. It's not what he's doing. He's not just, again, calling people a name. There's a point to what he's doing. You have to understand the context. Context is extremely important. Have anything you've said ever been taken out of context? You ever had that happen to you? Everyone who's married, say yes. That's happened, right? Everyone who's alive, just say yes. It happens. And so let's not take this out of context. So what is the context? Very important. What Jesus is talking about in actually the entire Sermon on the Mount, his big theme, and in all the Gospel of Matthew, is actually the kingdom of heaven. This is his theme. This is what he's talking about, the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, what the kingdom of heaven is, what it's not, what those that are in the kingdom of heaven look like, what those who are outside the kingdom of heaven look like. He's trying to help everybody understand what the kingdom of heaven is and what happens when the kingdom of heaven encounters your life, and when you enter into that, how it changes everything about who you are. He's having a conversation about the kingdom of heaven. And the reason I know that's the primary subject that he's talking about in this sermon is because the very first line of this sermon, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Here's what he says. It's in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how he starts the Sermon on the Mount. And then later on in the Sermon on the Mount, later on in chapter 7, he actually says, hey, you know what? In one day, there's going to be a lot of people come to me, and they're going to be, Lord, wait a minute. Didn't we do all kinds of great things in your name? And he's going to be, actually, no, you didn't. I don't know who you are, and you're going to think you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, but actually, you're not a part of the kingdom of heaven. Because the gate to enter the world is actually really wide, but the gate to enter the kingdom of heaven is actually pretty narrow, and not a lot of people find it. And so kingdom of heaven, this is what he's talking about. Now, here's something else important to understand in Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, 32 times, Jesus uses this phrase. Again, it's a big deal in this. And 10 of the time of these 32 times, Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's trying to help us understand what it means and what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, or to use our language for this series, what being Christian actually is and what it looks like. And the way that Jesus does this, in fact, quite a bit of the time when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, what he goes on to do is to contrast the difference between those inside and outside the kingdom of heaven. And the way he does that in Matthew chapter 7 is to use these phrases of dogs and pigs. Don't give dogs what is holy or throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample it on underfoot in turn and attack you. And so the way he does this, pigs and dogs, it sounds incredibly harsh. Because again, at first glance, Jesus just calls a group of people a bunch of pigs. That's not actually the point. What this verse is in Matthew 7, the whole thing about pigs and dogs and pearls and holy, it's actually a parable. Now, we spent all summer, if you were here with us, walking through several parables. And a parable, if you'll remember, is simply a cultural story that Jesus' listeners and followers would understand that he would tell to explain a spiritual truth, a cultural story that explains a spiritual truth. So Matthew chapter 7 is just another example. It's another parable. And in fact, it's not the only parable Jesus tells in Matthew using the analogy of a pearl. He does this later in Matthew chapter 13, which has a lot of parables in it. He says this in Matthew 13 about the pearl. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, here's what it's like. It's like somebody who finds this pearl that is of such great value that he took everything else in his possession. He saw it and he went and he bought that pearl because it was the most valuable thing in his life. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. In Matthew 7, he phrases it this way with the pearl. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample it underfoot and then turn and attack you. Now, here's the analogy. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. Let's say that you are a caretaker of a bunch of animals. And in Jesus' day, it would not be uncommon for someone to have pigs that they were taking care of for a variety of reasons. All right, so let's say you have a bunch of pigs at your house. You've got some dogs at your house. You've got animals that you're taking care of, and they're domesticated enough where their only source of food is whatever you give them. They are dependent on you to eat, and it's feeding time. So what does that mean? It means they're hungry. And when it comes to the pigs, and you show up to feed the pigs, what are you normally going to feed them? Well, we have a really affectionate term in our culture. We call it slop. Yeah, that's right. That's what you feed pigs, right? But what is slop? It's leftovers. It's table scraps, or maybe it's corn. My grandfather was a farmer. He raised hogs, and amongst other things, including slop, they would also feed them corn quite a bit. And so let's say they're expecting you to show up with corn and food and all the things that they normally eat, but instead you show up and you throw them a pearl. Is this herd of hogs going to be very happy with you? No, because they can't eat the pearl. They cannot digest the pearl. It's not going to help them in any way, at least for what they need right here in this moment. And they do not even have the ability to comprehend that this pearl is of infinite more value than the slop you would normally have given them, right? Does that make sense? You following that along? And so if you show up at feeding time, and instead of giving the hogs the food they normally get, you throw them a pearl, you know what's gonna happen? They're gonna get hungry, they're gonna get angry, and they're gonna attack you. They're gonna trample over the pearl. They don't want it, they don't need it, they don't see any value in it, and they are gonna come after you because they are hungry. We have a member of our church, several actually, that spent quite a few years in Africa as missionaries. And one of them that was more than 30 years in Africa came up to me after our earliest service. He says, when we lived in Africa, if you were walking along the road and you had a backpack on or something and you had food in it and a bunch of dogs came up, because this happened quite a bit, you'd better throw them that food that was in your backpack if they smelled it, because if you didn't throw them the food that you had, you would become the food that they wanted, right? Because they were hungry. They need something to eat. That's all that they see. All they know is they have this need, and all they can see is right before them, how can this need be satisfied? Now, the purpose of this parable that Jesus is telling is that he's explaining the difference between those inside the kingdom of heaven and those outside the kingdom of heaven, and how those two different groups of people see and value the kingdom of heaven. Because here's what happens when you become a Christian. According to the Bible, we don't just get renewed, we get transformed into something new. It's not just a better version of our old self, we actually are given an entirely new self. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when you become a Christian, or 2 Corinthians, the old has gone, the new has come. Your old life is done away with, and you've been given this brand new life in Jesus. In Romans, he says, and when that happens, you know what also takes place? Your life becomes transformed. Romans chapter 12, don't just kind of become a little more religious. No, be transformed, he says. You're entirely new. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new life. And when this new life takes place and your life begins to be transformed, eventually, as someone who is inside the kingdom of God, you know what you begin to desire more than anything else in the world? God in the kingdom of heaven. The psalmist said it this way in the 73rd Psalm. He says, God, I desire you more than anything on the earth. But that's not how we normally come to God. That's not how any of us think about God when we come to God. Now, being Christian means that as you know and follow God more and more, you see the kingdom of God and you see Jesus and the message of what he did for us on the cross, and it just becomes of more and more value and more worth until nothing in your life is more valuable than the kingdom of heaven. But that is not the way it is in the beginning. In fact, no one approaches God in the beginning quite like that. You know how we do approach God in the beginning? We do a little cost-benefit analysis. That's the way we normally approach God in the beginning. Like, God, there's some things in my life that I need. There's some things in my life that I want. There's some things in my life that I'm wishing for and hoping for, and maybe you can help that. And we begin to do this little cost-benefit analysis. Like, what are all the pros if I follow Jesus? What are the cons if I follow Jesus? What are the pros if I don't follow Jesus? And what are the cons if I don't follow Jesus? We got to put them on a sheet of paper, at least in our mind. We kind of evaluate. That's how we come, all of us, to God at some point. God, can you help me? Like, can this benefit me at all if I follow you? We don't word it that way, but that's really what we're doing. I remember years ago, not too long after we started the church, this couple came to me, called and scheduled an appointment. It came to meet with me for marriage counseling. Now, let me just say right off the bat, I'm not the greatest counselor in the world. I'm sure you find that hard to believe, right? But those of you that know me, like, I'm just not the greatest counselor. I know this about myself. In fact, my marriage counseling with people normally consists of this: quit being a jerk. Like, you stop being a nag, you stop being an idiot, be nice to each other, your marriage will be a whole lot better. See you later. Like, that's... And honestly, if you would, it would help, wouldn't it? I mean, that's good advice right there, all right? I mean, that's free, by the way, today. See, you don't even have to pay to a counselor. I told you how to have a great marriage right there, all right? And so, you know, that's kind of, so because I'm such a bad counselor, it's actually why we actually have one on our staff now, a licensed counselor. Go see Caesar. He'll help you much more than me. But this poor couple came to see me, and they walk in, and this is literally what they say: we've been contemplating getting divorced. And they pull out this two sheets of paper, but we've done pros and cons of staying married versus getting divorced. And we've listed the pros of being married together and the cons of being married and the pros of getting divorced and the cons of getting divorced. And we've decided we think there's the pros of staying together outweigh the cons or the pros of getting divorced. So can you help us? And I said, no, I'm not that good. Like, if that's why, I'm not sure there's a counselor anywhere that's good enough. If that's how you're approaching fixing your marriage, yeah, I guess we'll give it a shot. It beats the alternative. I don't know what in the world I'm going to do with that. But that's how all of us, in one sense or another, actually approach God. At some point, we do that. We take this look and we're like, hey, God, like, I don't know if this will help. I don't know, but here's the things that I want. Here's the things that I need. Here's the things that I'm hoping for. In reality, that's the way we approach God. In fact, I would go so far as to say if someone is not a Christian today and they're sitting at home, do you know what they're not thinking about? That's right. God. They're not thinking about becoming a Christian. You know what else they're not thinking about? They're not thinking about where they should go to church next Sunday. If someone's outside the kingdom of heaven and they're not a Christian, they're not a follower of Christ, they're not thinking about those things. There are some things that I do think they're thinking about, though. You know what they are? Thinking about, like, hey, how can I be more successful? How at my job can I close the deal? How can I move up the ladder? How can I one day maybe own the company or run the company or own my own business? How can I kind of work my way up to the level I want to be? How can I be more successful? How can I be better? How can I improve? They're sitting at home probably thinking about, you know what, how can I fix my family? Like, what's going to make this marriage actually work? What's going to help my kid get off my couch and get a job, and they're 47 years old, right? What's going to help my wife or my husband understand who I am? What's going to put this back together? What's going to fix my family? They're thinking about how am I going to fix this problem that I created for myself? You know, I kind of dug myself into this hole. What's going to get me out of this? Or here's the one I think everyone's sitting around thinking about: what's actually going to make me happy? Because I thought it was being successful. I thought it was owning the home. I thought it was marrying the right person. I thought it was having kids. I thought it was this and this and this and this. And I'm still kind of this miserable, grumpy, not very happy person. What's actually going to make me happy? These are the kinds of things that are at home sitting around thinking about. And as a result, most of us, when we approach God for the first time, these are the lenses that we see the kingdom of heaven through. They're the only lenses we see the kingdom of heaven through at first. Will following Jesus make me happier? Will following Jesus make my marriage better, my family better? Will it make me more successful? Will it give me the things that I'm longing for, looking for, and missing right now? That's the only lenses through which we can see the kingdom of heaven. So maybe if I go to church, or maybe if I keep the Ten Commandments, maybe if I start praying, heaven forbid, maybe if I even give a little money in the offering plate when it comes around, that maybe God will kind of, this thing will work out better for me. And that's how we approach it. That's how it starts for most of us. And the point Jesus is making is that that's kind of how a pig looks at a pearl, which again is kind of harsh. But why is it like the way a pig looks at a pearl? Because when a pig looks at a pearl, it does not understand the pearl. All a pig wants in that moment is what a pig wants. And you know what a pig wants? Slop. That's right. More food. A pig wants to get bigger. And that's the only lenses the pig can see the pearl through, which is how everyone comes to the kingdom of God at first. It's how we all see the kingdom of God at first, as a means to an end to get what we want. But when you become a Christian, over time, being Christian means that God gives you a new set of lenses. And being Christian means that eventually you begin to see and value the kingdom of heaven in a way that was not possible before you followed Jesus. Because you're seeing the kingdom of heaven not just through what I want and what I need and what's broken. You begin to see the kingdom of heaven through the lenses of Jesus. And you begin to see the kingdom of heaven through the lenses of, wow, this is different than I thought it was. God begins to open your eyes and open your heart, and you begin to see him differently. So when Jesus, in verse 6, talks about dogs and pigs, understand, he's not just being rude. He's not just being harsh. He's trying to help us see something about a change that takes place in the life of someone when Christ enters your life. Your eyes change, your sight changes, your lenses change, and you see the kingdom of heaven as a little bit different, and you value it a little bit differently. There's an old story about a book collector that loved and searched for the most rare old antique books that he could find. And one day he meets a man, and they begin talking about how, you know, he looks for old antique books and you know that are very rare. And the man tells him that actually he had just thrown away an old Bible that had been in his family for generations. And when he asked him to describe the Bible to him, you know, that had been in their family, he goes, well, I threw it away because it was kind of falling apart. And on top of that, I couldn't even really read it. It was published by somebody named Guten something. He said, Gutenberg? He said, yeah, that was it. He goes, you realize the Bible was one of the first books ever printed on the Gutenberg press? Like one of those copies recently sold for $2 million. And the man looked at him, he goes, well, yeah, this copy would not have sold for that much. It was written, scribbled all over it by some guy named Martin Luther in German. Oops. You see, sometimes we see something as invaluable when it's valuable, but what happens is when you become a Christian, here's what happens. Our normal human nature is to see God only through the lenses of what God can do for me, and as a result, we see his kingdom with very little value, but then things begin to change as I walk with Christ, as I'm in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, the message of the cross is actually foolishness to those that are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, there's a time in all of our lives as we're outside of the kingdom of heaven looking in that the entire story of Jesus and the gospel of Christ and the message of the kingdom of heaven, it sounds like foolishness to us. In fact, I was having this conversation many years ago with a guy that I knew really well who kind of self-described himself as an agnostic. It's like, that is that he didn't believe that there was no God. He's probably a God, but if he's there, he can't really know who he is. He doesn't really care about us, you know, and that was how he thought about God. That was his opinion and his view. And we were talking about this, and we were talking about the things of Jesus, and he began to kind of have interest. And so he's like, one day, tell me again why Jesus had to die, like why this whole cross thing had to take place. And so I'm walking through all of that with him, and he's like, okay, I understand what you're saying, but man, that just seems crazy to me. Like, why would God want to die on a cross just because of all the ways I've messed up? I have a hard time believing even God would want to do that for me. And you know what verse God brought to my mind? This verse. And so I say to my friend, well, the Bible actually says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He goes, exactly. Like, it's foolishness to me. I go, you realize you just said you're perishing. He's like, yeah, whatever. But it's just like, this is exactly how he felt. Until one day, God began to give him a new set of lenses and kind of open his eyes and stir in his heart. And began to follow Jesus, and he put his trust in Christ. And over time, Christ just began to illuminate his heart and his soul. And the kingdom of heaven went from being foolishness to being the power of God in his life that actually saved him. And if you're wondering, like, how does that happen? How do you become enlightened like that? Well, it's not just because you heard a really great sermon or somebody was really wise and was really convincing. The Bible, Jesus actually said, God's the one, his Father's the one that reveals that to us. In fact, one day he's hanging out with his disciples and he says, hey guys, what are people saying about me? What have you heard? And they're like, well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life or not really dead. Or others say you're like Jeremiah. Some others say you're like some of the other prophets reincarnated or something like that. And Jesus said, well, what about you? And Peter says, you remember what he says? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to Peter was so telling because he didn't say, great job, Peter. Must have heard a really great sermon the other day. No, he says, that's right. And Peter, blessed are you because you know what? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, has begun to stir in you, and has begun to open your eyes to who this really is. You see, naturally, we see God's kingdom as invaluable, as unsatisfying, and even foolish. But when Jesus saves you, the gospel, when it truly comes to you, God begins to open your eyes and pull away the scales, and you begin to see the kingdom of God as for what it truly is, this pearl that is of the greatest value to your life. And the truth with this parable in Matthew 7 about dogs and pigs and what's holy and pearls is something that he's trying to teach his followers, you and me and all of us, that we absolutely need to remember. And that is that the more we walk with Christ, the more we begin to finally understand and see the value of the kingdom of God, but for those outside the kingdom of heaven, they will not ever see the kingdom of heaven with the same value that you do. And so here's the point that I think Jesus is trying to make to his followers who are listening to this sermon right here. He's trying to get them to see that we should not be pushing the gospel on people in a way that they cannot understand. I think this is what Jesus is getting at. What he's basically saying is, look guys, when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's some things that are going to be extremely valuable to you, and there's some things that are going to seem foolish to the world. And so as you walk and interact, and as you do what I'm going to tell you to do several chapters later, go make more disciples to the ends of the earth, just be careful not to push the gospel on people in a way they cannot understand the gospel. Don't push truth on people in such a way that's not relevant to them, that they're not asking for, that they don't want, that's not relevant to their concerns. Don't push the gospel on people in a way that's too quick for them to understand, because all someone outside the kingdom of heaven can see the kingdom of heaven through are the lenses of what they need right now, what's right before them. That's their perspective. That's how they see me. That's how they see God. That's how they see heaven. That's how they see the kingdom. And you got to understand that. And when you give them truth, and when you give them insight, and when you give them teaching that they cannot understand and comprehend, and that they do not see as valuable to their life right now, do you know what will happen? They will turn and trample it and attack you like a bunch of pigs that have just been given a pearl to eat because they don't know any different. You see, we've been talking about this for the last few weeks, about the way in which we engage as a people of God with people that are outside the family of God. That we are not called to, remember this phrase, impose the values of Jesus upon those who don't follow Jesus because they haven't signed up for it, and according to the Bible, they can't do it anyway. You're a slave to sin until Christ frees you from that. And when Christ frees you from that, your entire perspective changes, and everything you treasure changes, and what you love changes. And if you give truth and the gospel and the kingdom of heaven, pushing it and forcing it on people in a way they cannot understand and they cannot comprehend and they do not yet value, don't be surprised when they turn and attack you, which is what we see happen time and time and time again. He's saying, don't be foolish and give people what they cannot digest. And if you do, don't be surprised when they turn on you. And what's interesting is that Jesus wasn't the only one to talk about this. We've seen different ways that Paul's talked about this. In fact, even the brother of Jesus, James, talked about this. In the book of Acts, the early church is having this really big debate about what being Christian looks like. Do we make everybody keep all the laws and all 613 commands, or just half of the commands, or just the 10 commandments? Or, you know, what do we force upon people that are following Jesus? And they're having this big debate on what being Christian really looks like. And I love the way James, the brother of Jesus, put it. He said it this way in Acts 15, we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. And notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, you know, we need to water down what it means to turn to God. That's not what he said. He said, guys, you know what? We need to make sure we are not making it more difficult for people to turn to God than even Jesus has made it for people to turn to God. Why are we going to impose on people things that you and I can't even do well? Let's not make it more difficult, which sadly is what happens way too often. We begin to impose as Christians on people that don't follow Jesus things that Jesus said that his followers are supposed to do, and we impose teaching and all this stuff upon them, expecting them to follow and be faithful and all of this, when in the end, Jesus is like, no. Wait a minute, be careful. Calm down, slow down. Even his brother, don't make it more difficult for those that are following to Jesus. Now, as I wrap this up, here's what I want to do. I want to close by trying to make this a little more practical for all of us. Like, what do we do with all of this? Like, when we're talking dogs and pigs and everything, like what does all of that mean? I hear what it's saying, but what does it really mean? What do I do with that? Here's what I want to leave you with and encourage you with when it comes to how you and I live this out. Number one, when you're engaging with people that are outside the kingdom of God, and even with those that are in, I think what Jesus is saying at the beginning is, you know what? Show discernment. What does that mean? Be wise. Use our heads. Be discerning in how we engage people that are far from God. Because you know, in the first five verses, what does Jesus say? Don't judge. Don't judge. Don't judge. However, the measure you use will be measured to you. Don't judge. And then he gets to verse six, but do judge. How do we do that? Last week. How do we do that? Grace and truth. Jesus, full of grace and truth. Don't just judge for the sake of judging. Don't just condemn for the sake of condemning. Don't just correct for the sake of being right. Make a difference. Don't be so much worried about just making a point. Be filled with truth and full of grace. Show discernment. What does that mean practically? Well, what did Jesus say in verse 6? Because when you show up to those that are outside the kingdom of heaven, you throw them a pearl, man, they can't understand the value of the pearl. They're not going to want the pearl. They're going to trample it, and then they're going to turn and attack you. Be wise. Show discernment. Be filled with grace and truth. Love like Jesus loved. And part of showing discernment, you know what it also means? In how the church and as Christians, we interact with those who themselves are not yet Christian. I think it also means we got to be patient. Show discernment and be patient. Specifically, be patient with the pace of God in people's life. Be patient with the pace of God in people's life. The pace of God in your life might be different than mine. And sometimes what I find is people get really, really frustrated because they've been talking with someone or sharing with somebody or praying for somebody for a really long time, and they just don't seem to get it the way that we think we should get it yet. They're like, why aren't you here? You're here and you should be there. And we get really frustrated and really impatient. Be patient with the pace of God, because you know what? God was incredibly patient with you. Peter even said it this way. Remember, when you're waiting on God, God's not slow, even though we think sometimes that he is. God is not slow. He is patient, wanting no one to perish, but all to come to repentance. So when God is being patient, the pace of God in somebody's life is because he is able to discern what they are able to digest. God is at work. And you might be taking a little more time than you think, so be patient, be discerning, because the pace of God in your neighbor's life, your friend's life, your spouse's life, your child's life, it might be a little different than the pace of God in yours. Don't be frustrated by it. Be patient with it. And the most important point I think Jesus is making in this parable is that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven and how we look and judge and correct and help one another live out the kingdom of heaven, start by making it personal. That was Jesus' primary exhortation right there. Hey, be careful when you're judging somebody. The measure you judge with them, it's going to come back to you. Just be careful on that, all right? And before you go cleaning out that speck in theirs, take the plank out of your own eye. You know what you got to do before you can take the plank out of your own eye? You got to recognize that it's there. Make it personal. See, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, make it personal. Because what Jesus was inviting and trying to create was not just a crowd of fans and listeners. He was after making disciples, followers that would know and follow what he said, that resulted in us loving the way that he loved us. And as you follow Jesus, the kingdom of heaven and the value of the kingdom of heaven grows. And as it grows, you see God differently than you ever did before you knew him. And you'll even see him differently later on down the road than you saw him in the beginning. The value of the kingdom will grow and grow and grow. But friend, if you're here this morning and you have heard all that I've said and all this about the kingdom of God, and you look at it and you say, yeah, I hear it, but it just seems like foolishness to me. I get it. Because there's something that God wants to do in your life to show you just how absolutely great and invaluable the kingdom of heaven actually is. And that is why Jesus came to show you a different way, a better way, the only way. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you for this reminder this morning that none of us truly sees you for the value that you actually are. We don't see you as the most valuable thing in our life. None of us come to you quite that way. But God, I pray that we would. I pray that we, as Christians in this room this morning, that you would help us see your kingdom through the lenses of Jesus. That Jesus and your kingdom would not just be a means to an end, but it would be our greatest end. It would be that of greatest value in our life. And God, for those in our lives that are outside of the kingdom of heaven still, God, I pray that we would have the utmost discernment and patience as we show them and model before them and share with our words what the kingdom of heaven is and why it matters so much to us. Knowing that sometimes the pace, your pace in their life might be different than we are expecting or maybe even hoping, but you are patient because you want them to come to repentance and to see your salvation. God, that we would pray to that end. But God, above all else, that we would look at your kingdom, we would look at your word, and we would start with us. We would make it personal. That before we ever looked at anyone else, we would first look at ourselves and allow your word to shape us, to convict us, to free us, and that we would see you as the most valuable thing in our life. God, we love you. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray all these things. Amen.